turn then to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, and we'll read the whole chapter. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make all the people to labour thither. And make not all the people to labour thither, for they are but few. So there went up of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Sherebim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel have sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies, until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought the house, his household, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned him with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I was looking through this chapter and dividing up the chapter, and when I got to the end, I counted the number of divisions, and I think for the third week running, I've managed to come up with 7 divisions in the chapter. In the first 3 verses, we've got the spies sent out. In verses 4 and 5, we have the battle and Israel's defeat. In verses 6 to 9, we have Joshua's distress at the battle. At the outcome of the battle, I should say. In verses 10 to 15, we have the Lord's response to Joshua. And we have to think about what we have in those verses, because in many ways we might think Joshua's response, his distress, was the expected behaviour of someone in such a situation. But the Lord makes clear that Joshua was at fault on this occasion. We'll think about why that is and what was expected. In verses 16 to 18, we have Achan identified. In verses 19 to 21, we have Achan's confession. And finally, in verses 22 to 26, we have Achan's judgment. But you know, as we read that, right at the very end of the chapter, we have the mention there, that place was called the Valley of Achor. And even in a situation like this of trouble and of distress that has come on the people, we have the mention of the Valley of Achor when we come over to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord there says to Israel, as he's telling of the trouble that's going to come on them and the assurance of his promises to them, he says that he will open a door of hope in the Valley of Achor. And as we think of this chapter, you know, that really would be the message that is going to come out loud and clear through this chapter. Yes, failure may come in. Failure may bring defeat and trouble on the people of God. But however great the failure, however fierce the trouble may be, in the place where the trouble is dealt with, there will be a door of hope, a door of recovery. And in the will of God next week, our brother Leonard will be dealing with chapter 8, and we'll be looking at something of the recovery for Israel in Joshua's day. But really, that would be a lesson for us to take to heart. It is never the intention of God, however much we fail, however great the failure, it is never the intention of God that it will bring us to despair. It's always his desire to bring us back to himself and to pour out his blessings. So we'll think about what the chapter would teach us, and we'll think perhaps about some of the reasons why, first of all, the failure came. In the first 3 verses, we have spies sent out. Now, I suppose this would be the third occasion that we would immediately think of where spies are sent out. In Numbers 13, we read of 12 spies being sent. And 10 of them brought back an evil report. The land was everything that it was that God had promised it would be. But the 10 spies came back with the message that yes, the land might be everything God had promised, but the enemies in the land were great. In Joshua chapter 2, we saw 2 spies sent into Jericho. And they came back with the message of hope that in that city, of Jericho, the people's hearts were melted for fear because of all that the Lord had done for his people as he brought them out of Egypt across the wilderness and destroyed the kings on the other side of Jordan. But now, on this third occasion, we have spies sent out. And once again, as in the first occasion, but for a different reason, there is an issue with the spies that are sent. On this occasion, it's not so much perhaps the report of the spies that they bring that is at fault. It's the whole thinking behind. The chapter starts with the solemn words, "The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing." And Israel were looking, Joshua was looking to the wrong place for his help. He sent out spies to see the land. He had to learn the lesson. We have to learn the lesson that we are in a world that is hostile to us. And we're in a world that is under the dominion of a power which means that it is too great for us in our strength. The only way we could go forward is in the Lord's strength. But that first verse of the chapter reminds us, if we are going to go forward in the Lord's strength, it's got to be in total obedience to his word. There's that very simple command Simon brought before us last week, that very simple command that the people were given when they went to the land. No one was to take any spoil from the city. When they took the city of Jericho, no one was to take a spoil from that place. And what happens? Chapter 7, verse 1. The children of Israel committed a trespass. Now, we'll see in this chapter the principle of collective responsibility being taught again and again. You see it here. The Lord doesn't say in his word, first of all, that Achan had sinned. He says the children of Israel committed a trespass. I've been reading recently in the Gospel of John and chapter 13 where Judas is exposed as the traitor. And as the Lord says about, "Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." And we find, don't we, that those disciples all look into their own hearts. Nobody suspected. Even when the Lord says to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly," and he goes out from them into the night. No one suspected that Judas was going to betray his Lord. In Joshua chapter 7, the people had not been watchful in ensuring that the Lord's commandment was kept. It may be, yes, individually they had obeyed the word of God. But collectively, they had allowed one man to break that commandment. And the Lord holds them responsible, and we need to be watchful. We need to be alert, not just to our own hearts. We need to be alert to see where trouble is coming in amongst the people of God. Because the result in verse 1 is that the anger of the Lord was kindled. The Lord was angry. And so verse 2, when Joshua sends out the spies to view the country, the Lord is not in it. Joshua never went to the Lord and asked counsel. He sent out spies and prepared a battle plan based on what the spies said. They come back with the report, well, this city's nothing like Jericho. We only need to take 2,000 or 3,000 men. There's not many people in the city. I wonder sometimes, have we lost sight of the battle that we are engaged in? We look around us, perhaps especially in a country like this, as we've had privileges that have been multiplied to us over many years. We've had liberty in preaching the gospel. We've had liberty to gather as the Lord's people, liberty to go out and bear witness to the Lord. We've had a land where the laws of the Lord have been the foundation of the laws of the land for many years, although it's gradually being eroded now. What we should be doing is giving thanks to God for the privileges that we have had in having such favourable circumstances for so long in this land. The danger is that we've taken these circumstances for granted and we've become dull to the real hostility that we are facing, the real enmity of the world in which we are living. And so when we stand up to preach, we're expecting people just to listen to what we say, and we're forgetting that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It may appear that we are in a favourable situation. Perhaps the troubles that we are seeing today, in the ways that the circumstances of the world, of the country we're living in and the laws are being changed, is an evidence that we've relied too much on the outward appearance and we haven't really appreciated the spiritual powers at work behind it. We've been engaged in the wrong battle. Maybe we need that lesson that Joshua had to learn. When they went out to that battle, they thought it was a foregone conclusion and they were put to flight by the enemy. And we're not going to accomplish anything in this world if we think that we are able to do anything in our own strength. We need the strength of the Lord. We need the direction of the Lord. We need the Lord to guide us just as much in talking to the person next door to us as we need him to guide us when we stand on a platform to speak. Every part of our life should be under the control of the Lord. There's no part of our life which is an easy battle, an easy pathway. And then we come verses 6 to 9, we come to Joshua's reaction, Joshua's distress at the defeat. And he falls down and At one level, we look at that and we say, well, yes, that is a right response. But you see, Joshua's response was wrong because he was looking at the wrong situation. Yes, it was right to fall on their face. They fell on their face before the ark of the Lord. But may I suggest, what Joshua and the elders did not do was fall on their face before the Lord. They were content with an outward ritual. They were content in looking at the ark of the Lord as the symbol of the presence of the Lord and forgetting that they needed the reality of the presence of the Lord. The ark was only the symbol. Are we happy to go through the motions without allowing the reality of what we're practicing to grip our hearts and to control us? And as Joshua prays in verses 7 to 9, "Alas, O Lord God," he goes and he speaks of all the distress that's come on the people, of all that's likely to happen, how the Canaanites will hear and they'll come and they'll consume them. And right just at the very end of his prayer, at the end of verse 9, "And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" His prayer is backwards. But then perhaps our prayers are backwards sometimes. Perhaps our prayers are backwards too often. I remember, I was probably still in my teenage years, when a brother turned to me and said, "What is the purpose of preaching the gospel?" I wonder what our answer is. You see, the point he was making to me was this. The purpose in preaching the gospel is to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We uphold the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We glorify his name. As we do that, it's then the work of the Spirit of God to take the glory of Christ and to use it to bring souls to bow the knee in repentance and faith before him. If we're preaching the gospel to see souls saved, we've missed the point, exactly as Joshua did here. We're here to bear witness to the name of the Lord. What happens as a result of that witness to the name of the Lord is under the sovereign hand of God. I'm glad our brother George gave out that hymn at the beginning of tonight that reminded us of God's sovereign dealings, because we are only called to bear witness to the Lord, to uphold his glory in a world that has rejected him. In the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to be a savour of Christ to them that believe and to them that perish. To one a savour of life unto life, to the other a savour of death unto death. We uphold the person of Christ, we tell his goodness, we tell his greatness. Some will listen and they want nothing to do with it. It's a savour of death unto death. They've chosen the path of death. And it doesn't matter what we preach, their heart is set on going against God. They are in rebellion against God. And we haven't failed in our preaching if we've been true to the Lord. And the salvation of God hasn't failed. It's men who have made their choice. Others, as the person of Christ is uplifted, will be drawn to him. And for them, it's the savour of life unto life. But the first question that should be in our hearts, in every aspect of prayer, preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, caring for the saints of God, maintaining a witness in all its different aspects. The first question that must come to our hearts is, what wilt thou do unto thy great name? It's not something to be tagged on the end. It's something that must be central. As our brother Craig was emphasising at Kennaway the weekend before last, Christ must be central to every part of our lives. Preeminent in every aspect. Because if he's not, if nothing will come for the glory of God. And at this point, the issue was, sin had come in amongst the people of God. And sin is a denial of the character of God. What wilt thou do unto thy great name? Well, you know, the answer comes back very simply there. I will not let it be corrupted by sin. This really has taken us into the Lord's response. My name cannot be corrupted by sin, is effectively what the Lord is saying to Joshua. I'm not going to overlook your sin just because you're trying to do something else that you think will bring glory to my name. And that should come as a challenge. It comes as a challenge for my heart. It should come as a challenge for all of our hearts. I can't pick and choose what part of God's word I follow. I can't make an argument that, well, because I'm doing these things, because we're gathering in the way we do, because we're following the practices we do, because we're preaching the messages we do, that I am therefore doing something which is acceptable in the sight of God, and so if I don't come up to standard in some other aspect, that's of no consequence. No. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Sin will always cut us off from the enjoyment of the presence of God amongst us. And so the Lord says to Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Why are you lying on the ground? It's no good lying on the ground, Joshua. There's something to be done. Sin has to be dealt with. You've got to deal with that sin. And the Lord's effectively saying to Joshua, it's not anything to do with me and my name. It's what you're doing. Joshua, if you'd come to me before you went to Ai, before you sent those spies out, I could have told you that there was sin in the camp. It could have been dealt with before you ever went to Ai. You went to the wrong place. You followed the wrong ways. Isn't that what we could do so often? We make our plans, and we then perhaps, maybe, bring them to the Lord and ask him to bless the plans that we've made. Maybe the Lord has to say to us, well, just a minute, don't ask me to bless the plans that you've made. Ask me what those plans should be in the first place, and don't make the plans until I tell you. And we should be looking for the Lord's guidance. And if this teaches us anything, you know, we go through the country. We think of Joshua's campaign in the land as he would take possession of the inheritance of God. This was quite possibly the weakest of the enemies that they would face in those days. But it was too strong. An enemy that 2 or 3,000 people should have been able to overcome, but they couldn't.
And they wouldn't have been able to overcome them if it sent all 500,000 fighting men against them, because sin was in the camp. And so the Lord is teaching, it's no good coming. And this really isn't this a lesson that David will take up in the Psalms, when he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. We can't come to God in prayer and expect the Lord to hear us while we're hiding sin in our hearts. The sin must be exposed. And notice what the Lord says in verse 11 about that sin. They have taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also and put it amongst their own stuff. When we come to Achan's confession, we see that pattern. What was it? There was covetousness first. They coveted. And then they disobeyed the commandment of God. They stole. Because you see, the spoil of Jericho was the Lord's. And Achan had taken what belonged to the Lord. Doesn't that sound like the echo of almost the last words of our Old Testament, as Malachi brings the word of the Lord to the people of Israel? They have robbed the Lord. They say, wherein? Because you bring, and you only bring the second class, you don't bring the best, you don't bring that which is fit for an offering, you're just bringing. Are we content with bringing the Lord a second class, or do we give the Lord the first place? Are we worried, God? And the Lord tells Joshua, there's not going to be any difference until the sin is put away. And then he says, what they've got to do, they must be sanctified. They must sanctify the people. Expose the sin. And in verses 14 and 15, he said about collective responsibility. Notice in verses 14 and 15, it starts with the nation, down to the tribe, down through the family to the household, till we come down to the individual who sinned. Why? Because at each level there is a responsibility. And at each level, those involved have to accept their responsibility. The elders of the people are responsible. They haven't kept. And down it comes until we get to the man who has sinned blatantly. And the Lord wants the people to realise. And he wants them to understand their responsibilities. Again, it brings that challenge to us about our need to recognise. And collective responsibility, as we think of that, can come in two sides. Because we have a collective responsibility as far as dealing with sin is concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, will bring to us that when you are gathered together, when there was discipline necessary, it was an act of the company as a whole. It wasn't something that one or two people did and maybe was rubber stamped by others. It was something that was done in unity by the whole assembly. But when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have collective responsibility on the other side. That as a company of the Lord's people, we are all members of one body and we should be moving as such. And what that means is this. every member of the assembly is indispensable for the well-being of that company, as long as they are amongst the company. It's not my place to say, well, there's someone else who could do that work that I'm doing. By all means, yes, if there's somebody else who's able to do it and they're ready to do it and fit to do it, there's no reason to hang on to a work and say that I'm not going to let anybody else do that work. But you know, I can't get up next Tuesday and say, well, you know, oh, it's the prayer meeting tonight, it's the ministry meeting, but I'm not speaking, so it won't matter if I'm not there tonight. And that applies to sisters as well. Maybe the sisters don't take part audibly in the company, but when we remember the Lord, they should be bringing their worship, their appreciation of Christ. When we're praying as an assembly, there should be an exercise on the part of the sisters, and they won't give audible expression to that exercise, but it doesn't lessen the importance that they are contributing to the prayers of the assembly, silently. And the Lord is listening as much for the silent prayers of the sisters as he is for the audible prayers of the brethren. And maybe there's matters that we recognise, that we do feel there's something wrong, perhaps there's something that should be addressed, and we bring it to the Lord, and the Lord may raise up somebody to speak on that matter. And it might not be one of our own, one of ourselves, it might be a visiting speaker. But you see, we can all be exercised in that, because the Lord will listen to the prayers of his people and will minister according to the desires of our heart, to suit the need, whatever that need may be. But once the sin has been exposed, verses 16 to 18, notice in verse 16, early in the morning, Joshua rose up early in the morning. Now Joshua realizes what the issue is. It is something which has to be dealt with without delay. It's not something that can just be put off. And well, oh yes, well, I know there's something. I know we've got this problem. Well, let's give it a bit of time. If there is something that needs to be dealt with, it needs to be dealt with urgently, because the Lord's honour is at stake. The camp of Israel as a whole in Joshua's day is failing to manifest the character of God. That's where the trouble came. That's why defeat came in, because the character of God was being misrepresented. And when that is recognized, it's something that must be put right quickly. And then we go through, and Achan is taken and Achan is exposed. He's identified as the one who has brought the trouble. And Joshua, verses 19 to 21, Joshua calls on Achan to give glory to God and to confess what he has done. And notice verse 21. What was Achan's confession? He says, verse 21, when I saw among the spoils. Isn't this a principle that Paul outlines in Romans chapter 7? The commandment came and he said, when the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. You know, we could perhaps get by quite easily on many of the commandments. Not stealing, none of us perhaps would go out and steal, none of us would murder, none of us would commit adultery. probably true to say we wouldn't lie. How many of us look at things, look at something, and that covetous spirit comes up? If only I had what somebody else has got. How easily that comes up. That was the beginning of Achan's trouble. And what did he see? And this, as I thought of this, he saw a goodly Babylonish garment, or garments in scripture typically would speak of character. And Achan is saying, in today's language, Achan is saying, well, I saw something in the character of the world that appealed to me. Are we looking and thinking there's things in this world that take precedence over obedience to the word of God? Are there characteristics in the world that we think perhaps can take precedence over the character that the Lord wants to see from his people? 200 shekels of silver. Well, again, I think when we were looking at Exodus, we saw that silver is typically a picture of redemption. It was the redemption price. It was the ransom price for the people. Am I putting something in the place of the work of Christ in my life? Not saying that we preach another gospel, in that we would be saying that somebody can be saved by any means other than the blood of Christ. But perhaps the fullness of that redemption as it's worked out in my life. That was the error of the Galatians and the Colossians, for example. That they were allowing rituals to take precedence over the value of the blood of Christ. And gold. Gold would always speak of glory. And what glory is it? We're coming back, aren't we, to where we were when we were thinking about Joshua's prayer, Joshua's distress. What is it that we are looking for? There's only one glory to be seen amongst the Lord's people, and that's the glory of Christ. As soon as any other glory of any other description comes in, we're denying the work of God. We're undermining the testimony of God. In one sense, perhaps, we could look at these things and we could say, well, you've got the world and its general character. You've got the world and its religion. And you've got the world in all its riches and glory. The very things, when you come to Hebrews 11, that Moses set aside, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And so we could, the things that a man like Moses set aside were the things that Achan chose. What about us? There's nothing wrong with riches in themselves. But 1 Timothy 6 gives two very clear warnings about riches. Number one, the desire for riches that we don't have is the root of all evil. Number two, those who are rich have a temptation to be high-minded, and they need to avoid falling into that trap. Nothing wrong if it is used wisely and correctly. But it does require the right character. And so Achan has robbed the Lord. He's taken these things that were not for him. He's deceived because he's hidden it in the tent. And then notice verses 22 to 26, Achan's judgment. In verses 22 and 23, the men go and they find exactly what Achan has said. Very important. Very simple, very important principle here. Even with the confession of Achan, the truth of his confession was established before judgment was executed. The Lord doesn't expect the hasty judgments. We must take care to ensure if there is a matter that needs to be dealt with, it is dealt with openly, clearly, and in a way that cannot be argued against. Verses 24 and 25, the household was guilty. It wasn't just Achan. His sons, his daughters, his possessions were all taken. They were all tainted by sin. I take it the point here is, Achan could have deceived. He could have deceived the people if they were a little careless in their watching. Achan could not have deceived his family. They must have been party to what went on. Achan committed the sin. Now, in this principle here, wives are expected to submit to their husbands. Children are expected to obey their parents. But the picture here tells us that there is a limit to that. Achan's wife had every right to report the fact that he had brought stolen goods into his tent. His children had every right to pass the word back that Achan had sinned in this way. Because obedience to God always takes precedence over every other relationship. And so we come to the end. Yes, the judgment is executed. The testimony is established. And that principle is laid down. Yes, if sin comes into the camp, it will bring defeat, it will bring trouble, it will bring distress. But if sin is confessed, the place where sin is confessed and judged will be the place where the door of hope is opened. And where a scene of trouble, defeat, distress is turned, as we'll see in the will of God next week, into a scene of triumph and glory for the name of God. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again we thank thee and praise thee for all thy goodness to us. We thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee, our Father, for lessons that it would teach us. We realise perhaps this evening we've dealt with a solemn portion of scripture, and yet even as we think of a time of defeat and a time of trouble that came upon thy people, we thank thee, our Father, that there's the evidence there, and it gives to us the assurance that confession and judgment of sin will always bring restoration. And while we may think of thy holiness, we thank thee, our Father, that we can rejoice too in thy mercy, that will not deal with us according to our deserts. But thou art abundant in mercy, ready to forgive, pardoning iniquity. Father, we return thanks for all thy goodness and mercy to us. We commit ourselves to thee again now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.